I'll ask you to turn, please, this morning to Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22. God's grace is amazing. It's a gift. It's undeserved, and so many of you have experienced it. If you haven't experienced it, I want you to experience that today. You need to know the one who died for sinners. Genesis chapter 22, God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham by giving him the son of the promise, Isaac. Ishmael and Hagar have moved on. Isaac has grown. We pick up the story here in chapter 22, and the account takes a very drastic turn, one that none of us would see coming, nobody except God. Chapter 22, verse 1 tells us after it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Why does God test us? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, the basic reason he tests us is to know what's in our heart. Not for his benefit, but for our benefit. 2 Chronicles 32, 31 tells us God tests us to know what's in our heart, specifically to see if we will obey him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and he's going to give Abraham a very difficult assignment to see if Abraham will obey him. To see if we will walk in his instruction, Exodus 16 and verse 4. Really, God wants to know if we will love him with all our heart, if he is supreme in our hearts, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4. But even in a difficult test like Abraham will face here, God does it to do good for us in the end, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16. So it's a hard test, but it's a good test. Why do you teachers, your teachers' kids give you tests? Well, because they don't like us. That's probably what you feel sometimes when you're sitting there working through some chemistry problems. They don't give you the test because they hate you or because they need a class period off. Grading tests is often more work than the regular class period. They do it to see what you know. God wants to see if Abraham knows him and is willing to do anything for the Lord. So look at the test, verse 2. God said, take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. If you've never read this passage before, maybe as a new believer, as a guest with us this morning, you think that's awful. Does God really want Abraham to sacrifice his son? We'll find that out. But he indicates the special relationship that Abraham has with Isaac. Remember, he's waited for this son for 25 years. He's seen him start to grow up, and now he's a boy, perhaps around 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. And God tells him, take him to Moriah. Now, we're not 100% sure of where Moriah is, but the only other time it shows up in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, it's actually where Solomon will build the temple in Jerusalem. So some symbolic significance for sure. And he says, take the son whom you love, your only son. Remember, Ishmael's out of the picture now. He's entirely under Hagar and God's care. Abraham loved his only son, just like you do. The question was, did he love the true God even more? That's the question. So, did God want Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? And the answer is no. God doesn't want anything that's inconsistent with his holy character. And we'll see in Leviticus 18, 21, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10, that though child sacrifice was common among the people that Abraham was living among, it was not to be common among the Israelites, because God will tell them, you sacrificing your kids to me like the Canaanites do, it's never even entered my mind that I would want that. God doesn't want child sacrifice. Understand that. He's not tempting Abraham to sin. He's testing Abraham. And it's probably still a little fuzzy in your mind, and hopefully it will become more clear as we work through the passage. God doesn't want child sacrifice, so why would he tell Abraham that? I'll try and illustrate that later for you. What would you do if you were told to do something that didn't seem to make any sense? Well, see what Abraham does. I know some of you have read this passage many times before as you've read through the Old Testament, but let God speak to you fresh today. Try and read it like you haven't read it before. If God gave me this command, I would dilly-dally around as long as I could. I would find all this work that needed to be done before I could leave. But not Abraham, verse 3. He rose early in the morning. Abraham obeyed God immediately because delayed obedience is disobedience. He gets right to it. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering. He arose. He went to the place of which God had told him. He knew where Moriah was. God didn't have to tell him. He knew where it was. He was familiar with the region. About 80 kilometers away. On the third day, not trying to read too much into this, but what happened on the third day in the New Testament? A son was given back. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. You can imagine the pit in Abraham's stomach when he sees Mount Moriah. And he knows what God is asking of him. But Abraham also knows something that we probably wouldn't know that he would be aware of. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." Does Abraham know what God wants? I think so. He knows God doesn't want child sacrifice, but he knows God does want worship. And what is worship ultimately? Worship is sacrificing your best for God. Did you worship this morning by that definition? Did you sacrifice your best for God? You say, "Yeah, Pastor Michael, I got up when I was really tired." Good. Did you sing your heart out to the Lord out of love for Him? Good. Sacrificing your best for God is worship. But notice that Abraham not only recognizes what God wants, he also recognizes what God is going to do. That's more than just a premonition, because we don't have any indication that he's gotten direct revelation but from what God would do. But notice he says here, "We will return to you." Well, who's the we? He and Isaac. He says, "We're going to worship and then we're both going to come back to you." He knows God doesn't want child sacrifice. Abraham apparently had an idea of what God was going to do. So they leave the servants behind. In verse 6, Moses tells us Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took it in his hand, took in his hand the fire and the knife. The two of them walked on together. Some of you kids are probably thinking, he took his fire in his hand, didn't he burn himself? He didn't have oven mitts on here. Probably some sort of little container that they would carry hot coals in to start a fire. So he puts the wood on Isaac, ironically. He grabs the fire, he grabs the knife, and the two of them go on together. And they climb up to the place where the temple will be one day, where sacrifices will be offered in the place of the Israelites to cover their sin. And Isaac is a perceptive young boy. Again, I don't think we should picture that he's probably 4 or 5. The reason I don't think that is, one, he's carrying wood for the sacrifice. This is not against child labor laws. Abraham wasn't being cruel. And look at the perceptive question he asks. This isn't the question that a 3 or 4 year old will answer. So that's why I think Isaac is probably a 9 or 10 year old boy, or maybe even a preteen. Notice what Isaac says, verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father, dad." And Abraham says, "Here am I, my son." "Yes, son, what is it?" And Isaac said, "Behold, fire in the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham hasn't told Isaac. Would you? So what I want you to see here, friends, two truths from this passage. The first one is simply this. God tests us to see if we will fear Him. God's not going to ask you to sacrifice your child in this way. He didn't want that from Abraham, as we'll find out. But is God testing you in some other way? Is there something that's very near and dear to your heart that God is testing you about and asking if you will surrender that totally to His control? It might be a person, it might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend, it might be a spouse who is dying of a terminal disease, it might be a child that God has taken from you to His presence in heaven. It might be a job, it might be money, it might be a car, it might be a house. Could be your mind that you're losing to dementia or Alzheimer's. But God is testing you to see if you will fear Him and love Him above anything else. If you'll fight Him on it, if you'll say, "Okay, God, whatever you want. I don't understand, but I can trust you." Wouldn't this take a man of great faith or a woman of great faith? I was trying to think of this in relation to my kids and my boys, and it almost brought me to tears just thinking about it as I was preparing. Could I do something this hard? If God gave one of my boys cancer, like He did to Arlene and Jerez a few years ago, what would I do? Would I fight Him? Would I be angry? Or would I say, "Okay, God"? God tests us to see if we fear Him. And isn't that really what fearing God is? Loving Him with all your heart? That's what it means to fear God. Do you love me above everything else? It's like the cost of discipleship that Jesus will elaborate on in the Gospels. And He'll say, if you become a Christian and you want to follow me, then you've got to love me more than you love anybody else. I've got to be your first love. God tests us to see if we will fear Him. What is God asking you to surrender to Him today? What is the cost of discipleship for you? Look at verse 8. Abraham said, talking to Isaac, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. So the word "provide" is from the Hebrew word that means to see. And so the idea here is Abraham saying, God will see to it. He'll take care of the details. He'll provide. Abraham has confidence in the character of God, that God will provide a substitute. Abraham knew God. He knew God was not for child sacrifice. He knew God would provide the substitute. Friends, confidence in the life of faith comes from knowing the character of God. Confidence in the life of faith comes from walking with God for decades. Notice God didn't ask this of a new believer. He asked it of someone who had been walking with Him imperfectly, but yet faithfully walking with Him for decades. And that's where confidence comes in your relationship with God. If you don't trust God, then you don't know Him very well. So verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him. They arrive at Mount Moriah. And so Abraham builds the altar there. He arranges the wood. And he bound his son Isaac. And he laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. So Isaac is probably 10, 11, 12 years old. How old is Abraham? Pretty old. He's 100 plus. He's not competing in the Senior Olympics. What could Isaac have done? Isaac probably could have overpowered his dad or at least outran his dad and said, "Dad, what's going on here?" And he hightails it out of there. This is pertinent to me because yesterday and the day before, I took my boys down to the park near our house in the soccer field to get some exercise. So we're doing some sprints together, and we have to stagger the sprints. So Cole gets in the front to get a little head start, and then Blake. And it used to be that I could be in the back because I could catch Carson when he was 12 or 13. But now Carson starts behind me. And after about 40 yards, there he is, and there he goes. So on our last sprint, even with the head start, I get about 40 yards, and then here comes Carson doing the silly high step move, and I can't even catch him then. Isaac could have run away. Think about the faith Isaac had here. He trusted his dad because he knew his dad loved God. Kids, parents, if you want your kids to love God, there's no magic formula, there's no guarantee, but they've got to see that you trust God. And if you have their heart and God has your heart, then it's very likely God will have their heart as well. Isaac trusts God too. So the story reaches the horrible climax. Verse 10, Abraham stretches out his hand. He raises his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And we protest, surely this isn't going to happen, right? No, it's not. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, that's Jesus, God the Son, calls to Abraham from heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham." You think Abraham was ever as excited to hear the voice of God as he was at that moment? And Abraham said, "Here am I." Verse 12. Jesus said, "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Notice here that Jesus claims to be God. He says, you fear God, you fear me. Fearing Jesus is fearing God. But also notice this curious expression, "now I know." And you say, wait a second, I thought God knew everything. Thought he knew the end before it even happens, from the very beginning. I thought God knows everything. Why does he say, "now I know"? God gives Abraham the opportunity to demonstrate to God what God already knows through his omniscience. You see, this word experience in the Bible often has emphasis on, often has the emphasis on practical life experience. You observe something, you know something by observation, or you know it by experience. So think about it this way. God already knows what's in Abraham's heart, just like he knows what's in your heart. But he experiences it firsthand by seeing us make choices to obey. Knowing emphasizes knowledge through personal experience or observation. So think about it this way. God tells us to pray, and we say, "God, you already know my needs." He tells us that in Matthew 6. Before you start praying, I already know your needs. You don't have to worry about it. So why do we pray then? So God will know, not by omniscience, but know by direct observation and experience whether we will depend on him in prayer. Same thing here. So ladies, how about if on your wedding day your husband told you, "Honey, I love you more than any woman in the world." So a year or two goes by and he still hasn't told you he loves you again. And you come to him and you say, "Is everything okay?" He says, "Sure." Why would you think that? "Well, you don't spend any time with me. We haven't gone on a date in forever. You don't talk to me." And he says, "Honey, relax. I told you I loved you at the beginning, and if it ever changes, I'll tell you." You see the difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing something by experience? A lady just doesn't want to know that her husband loves her intellectually. She wants to know that he loves her by personal observation. And that's what God's doing. He's saying, I know you love me. Show it. Prove it. Demonstrate it. Or as a wife might say to her husband, put your money where your mouth is. Take me on a date to show me that you love me. Notice he says in verse 12, what was the goal of the test? Was God some cruel algebra 2 teacher that just loves seeing their students squirm? Here's a research paper, 30 pages long. You got 3 weeks to do it. Have fun. Snicker, snicker. Some of you have had professors like that, unfortunately. Is God some cruel algebra teacher? Not that all algebra teachers are cruel. Notice verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. Wasn't that the purpose of the test? I want to see if you'll love me with all your heart. I want to see if you fear me. I want to see if Isaac, the son of the promise, is more important to you than I am. So let me ask you, friend, is there anyone or anything that you are holding back from the Lord? Lord, you can be in control of this, you can be in control of this, but you cannot have this. I've told you before about my friend Robert, who was an excellent runner, long-distance runner. And he got a little egotistical and proud about his running ability that, ironically, God had given him. And he told God one time, God, you can have everything else, but you can't have my running. And you say, that's not an issue of surrender for me, Pastor Michael. God can have my running. He can take it away so I'd never have to do it again. Some of you might like to surrender your younger brother or sister to the Lord. Or God, you can take away my geometry. That's not quite what we're talking about. What is it that is a treasure of your heart? Something good, a spouse. If God says it's time for me to have your spouse and not you any longer, what do? Do you fear God? Do you love him more than anything? Isn't this what fearing God is? Let me give you just a simple definition of fearing God. Fearing God is loving him above anything else. That's what fearing God is. And so that's why you reject sin. That's why you choose him. Fearing God is loving him above anyone or anything else. Some of you love your work more than you love God. How do I know that? Your priorities. Some of you love your stuff and your financial security or your clothes. Your designer jeans more than you love God. How do I know? Your priorities. Some of you love your kids more than you love God. Verse 13. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, kind of like Hagar in the chapter before. There was God's provision. And behold, this is a surprise. That's what it means. Behold, can you believe it? Behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went. He took the ram and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. God provided the substitute. That's the second truth I want you to see this morning. Not only does God test us to see if we fear him, second, God provides a substitute instead of us. God provides a substitute in our place. Isaac wasn't the substitute here, friends. Though his survival is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus according to Hebrews 11:19, but Isaac wasn't the substitute. Who's the substitute? The ram is the substitute. The ram died in Isaac's place. So what is Moses doing? He's foreshadowing here what will have to happen for any sinner, just like we saw in Genesis 3, when God offers the sacrifice to get the skins for Adam and Eve, God provides a sacrifice in our place, a substitute in our place. And in our modern day sports world, we think of a substitute as something less than best. If you come off the bench, oh, you weren't good enough to start, right? This is not that kind of substitution. This is the substitution you want. Jesus died in our place. God provided the ram here. as a substitute for Abraham's only son, God provided His only son as our substitute. Let me say that again. God provided the ram as a substitute for Abraham's only son. God provided His only son as our substitute. Jesus died instead of you, instead of me. So please, friends, understand, God doesn't ask Abraham to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. So I've read, for instance, of a believer who lost a son. The Lord took the son and they found themselves and they caught themselves as they were starting to say, God, you don't know what this is. Then they stopped. Oh, yes, you do. God never asked us to do what He isn't willing to do Himself. God was willing to sacrifice His dearly loved Son as our substitute. So He wants us to see from this passage, I don't want you to sacrifice your son. I'm not interested in that. Instead, I will sacrifice my son for you. This foreshadows Jesus' substitution for us. God isn't looking for Isaac to die any more than He's looking for you to die. So He gave Jesus. And Abraham understands what's going on. Verse 14. Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew that God could raise the son from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Abraham wasn't scared that Isaac and he weren't coming back that day. But it was a test. So Abraham names the place. Abraham called, verse 14, the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh is where we get that from. Again, it's from the word see. God will see to it. God will take care of your needs. You just obey. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it said to this day, even in Moses' day, it was still known as this, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So what's the key word in this passage? I've tried to emphasize it. You've seen it now three times. Is Abraham's faith exemplary? Sure it is. Is his surrender exemplary? Sure it is. But who's the hero of the story? It's not Abraham. It's God, because He does what? He provides a substitute. That's what Moses is telling us. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And one day there at Mount Jerusalem, it was provided by Jesus. Do you name special places to your family? Our family loves to go down to Fish Creek Park. If you live close to Fish Creek Park but you haven't been there, you better get there. You're missing out. And there's one place down there in Fish Creek. When the water's shallow, we can walk across. It's a little island there. And so we have affectionately referred to that as Miller Island. Now, I don't think the city has deeded it over to us yet. We're still working on that. But Miller Island, what's the significance of it? The name memorializes a place where our family has happy memories. Abraham has happy memories here. So he memorialized it with a name, God Provides. God provides Jesus as our substitute for sin. Jesus died for sinners. I'm not sure that there's an analogy that totally captures everything that's going on here. As Jesus dies in our place, and God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. Trying to think of an illustration to help you get your minds around it. Maybe this helps a little bit. It helps me somewhat. But we have a basketball net there on our front driveway. But we don't have an in-ground basketball net where the pole goes straight into the ground. That's much better. We just have one of those where you put sand in the bottom of it. And it's okay, but it doesn't work that great, one, because you can twist your ankles on it if you're doing the layup too fast and you land on it. Or when you're shooting, the ball lands on it and then it hits the corner of the base and then it bounces out into the road. So we've put an orange net up in our driveway to try and catch balls. so that our kids don't run out into the road, because it's a bus route, it's a pretty busy road. But the net doesn't catch everything, because sometimes it takes a weird bounce and it goes off through our neighbor's side or on this side, and it goes out into the road. So imagine here, I'm trying to teach Cole about road safety. Because kid sees a ball, what do they think? I got to go get it. Can't let the ball get squashed. So I tell Cole, hey, Cole, go get the ball in the road. And you say, you want to do that to your kid, right? I don't want him to go out and get the ball. I want to teach him. So I say, Cole, go get the ball out in the road. And he says, okay, Dad, I trust you. I'll obey you. And so he starts running out there, and I grab his shirt, and I say, no, I don't want you to ever go out in the road. That's not what I want. But one day, Cole does go out in the road when we're playing basketball, and here comes a bus. And so what do? I run out there, I push Cole out of the way, and I take the impact of the bus, right? That's what God was doing here. Saying, Abraham, let me teach you a lesson. Will you obey me? Will you go out in the road to get the ball? Sure. And God says, no, Abram, I don't want you doing that. And he pulls Abraham back and says, I'll take your place. It's not a perfect analogy, but it helps me to get my head around this passage a little bit. God wasn't looking for child sacrifice. He was saying, I'll sacrifice my child for you. I just want to know through observation if you fear me, if you love me with all your heart. So friend, what is it that you just won't surrender to God? Some of us take the smorgasbord approach to Christianity, the buffet line. Well, God, I'll give you a little bit of this. I'll give you a little bit of this. I like that. Not that. And he says, if you're my disciple, love me more than anything. So in what way is God testing you? And how are you responding?